All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. Beautiful spring day. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is preaching here, and in verse 22 he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's all I want to read right now. I will be referring to some other portions of Peter's sermon later on. Yesterday, I met with seven other pastors and church leaders to discuss plans that are in the making to begin a Bible Institute here in the Fuquay Varina area. So I wanted to bring you up to date on this. The elders have been aware of this for some time since its inception. Last year, there are some other pastors who've had a vision of starting some kind of educational setting to teach church leaders, even laymen, train them for leadership in the church. So they've come up with South Wake Bible Institute. Fellowship Bible Church will contribute to this endeavor by being the host, that is, will let our facilities be used for that purpose. We're going to be in charge of hospitality. So they'll meet upstairs and use a couple of classrooms up there. But the tentative start date will be sometime in the fall. And there's going to be a luncheon for area pastors and church leaders on May 31st. So I will keep you updated on the progress of this undertaking. But during our get-together yesterday, we were talking about some issues relating to the gospel. And one of the pastors who were there just got back the night before from attending the Together for the Gospel annual conference that was just held in Kentucky. The topic of race relations came up as one of the hot topics modern evangelicals are dealing with. And I think we all agreed that the topic is best addressed from the perspective of the gospel and its implications. And why not? The good news about God saving sinners through Jesus Christ is for all races and all nations and all ethnic groups. In fact, we see this clearly in the first several verses of Acts chapter 2, and what happened on the day of Pentecost, especially with the different nations and ethnic groups represented there. You have in verses, beginning of verse 9, here after the Holy Spirit came, he was poured out and filled the people there with himself. The Spirit was giving them utterance to speak with other tongues or other languages. Verse 8, They were amazed that they heard each of them in their own language to which they were born. Then you have the list of these nations and races and ethnic groups, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism. So you had these various races, these various cultures, ethnic groups, nations represented. So the gospel is intended for them all. And as I think, as a matter of fact, every social issue in our society is best addressed, by Christians anyway, from a gospel perspective, whether it be abortion or same-gender marriage or transgender issues or economics or so-called social justice and racial reconciliation, which are the latest buzzwords, or marriage and family issues. All of these issues are best viewed from a Christian worldview. And the basis or foundation for our worldview is what? It's the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is of first importance. Most other issues are secondary. I've titled this series, Getting Good with the Gospel, for a reason. Last week, I mentioned, I gave you three. I really do want you to get good with the gospel so that you can be ready, first of all, be ready, Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that's within you. I want you to be bold. I think God wants us to be bold. And we need to remember this as freedom of speech, saying what needs to be said in the moment. I didn't read 1 Thessalonians 2, but Paul refers to this in his writings. I wanted to read 1 Thessalonians 2, about the boldness that Paul had. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now, if you go back and you remember and you research what Paul's talking about, he had just gotten into trouble at the last place where he was at. And then he goes to Thessalonica and he still goes to the synagogue where he got in trouble before, and he's still preaching boldly despite the opposition. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So boldness here for Paul was not this brashness, was not this arrogance, was not this, "Hey, I'm right and everybody else is wrong," though he was right and everybody else was wrong. It was this gentleness. It was like a father. They had become dear to him. And as you interact with people, I hope that you really are looking at people through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of God, that people matter to God. People matter to Christ. And you might be speaking to someone that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to Christ. And you might have that privilege of joining that person, connecting that person to Christ. What a privilege that is. But it takes boldness. It takes this freedom of speech to say what needs to be said in the moment. And again, Paul asks for prayer to continue to do that. Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20, he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And you might think, oh, Paul doesn't have any problem with boldness. Old Daniel Doss doesn't have any problem with boldness. He can just talk to anybody. Oh, Terry, he's really good at speaking. He doesn't have any problem with boldness. You know, we are all put into those circumstances with those people that maybe there's an element of intimidation there. Maybe there's an element of which, you know, we might not want to say what needs to be said because we might not want to get what back, how the person reacts. But that wasn't Paul's way. He asked for prayer for boldness. And so we need to pray for one another for boldness. Not only boldness, be bold, be ready, be bold, but we need to be true. We need to be true. Be true and beware. Be true and beware, because there are many counterfeit gospels in the world today. And just as there were in Paul's day, so we need to get so familiar with the genuine article, the being true, that we can spot a fake or smell something fishy, or whatever metaphor you want to use, when something just doesn't sound right. It doesn't add up to the Scriptures. We need to be true to what the Bible says is the gospel. But there's another reason why you need to get good with the gospel, and I need to get good with the gospel. And I'm learning as much, I hope, maybe even more than you, but and that's because it's our business. The gospel is our business. Now, what do I mean by that? The gospel is the business of the church. Have you ever heard people say, mind your own business? We hear that all the time. You might even encounter that when you're trying to evangelize someone. Leave me alone. Mind your own business. Well, the gospel is every believer's business. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells the story about 10 servants to whom were given 10 pieces of money. They were called minas in the Greek. And the master told them, he gave them these 10 coins, and he said, here, do business with these until I come. The old King James reads, occupy till I come. Do you understand that's your occupation? The gospel is your occupation? The gospel is your business? It's the gospel that we have been given, that we're to invest in the lives of others to get the greatest return for our master. And it's interesting that word do business is the word that we get our English word pragmatic. So doing business with what the master has given us involves a very pragmatic occupation. And it's our business to take the gospel ministry to do what Jesus said, preach the gospel to all creation, is our business. And when we're not doing that, then we're occupied with something else, aren't we? Usually something secondary. So don't be put off by people saying you're minding their business when you want to talk to them about Jesus, because it's your business that Jesus has entrusted you with. But it's also our craft. It's our craft. Now, what do I mean by that? It's our craft. Well, I mean by that what Timothy would have understood Paul to say to him in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, what? A workman or a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And guess what the word of truth is? It's the gospel. We find that in Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:5, where Paul uses that same phrase, the word of truth, that is the gospel. It's our craft. It's what we're to handle accurately as we deal with other people. Well, you say, okay, well now, Timothy was a preacher, so you have one preacher talking to another preacher. I don't have to worry about so much this preaching, this getting the message out. Well, we got you covered too. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm coming back to Acts, but I just wanted to fill in some of the details here to set why it's important what I'm doing, getting good with the gospel. Why is that important? Well, Titus chapter 2, and these are not unfamiliar passages to you. Look at this in verse 5. You have instructions here to the various people that make up the church. Verse 2, you have older men. Verse 3, you have older women. And older women are to encourage or train, verse 4, the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, blah, blah, blah. Why? Why? What's all behind all of that? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. What is the word of God? The gospel. Paul's instructing older women to teach younger women to live a certain way so that the gospel won't be dishonored. Now he goes on. Verses 6 to 8, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine dignified. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then even slaves. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What's the doctrine of God our Savior? That's the gospel. So the way we live should reflect what we say we believe. And I'm going to get into more into that in future messages when we talk about the implications of the gospel. But now coming back to Acts, I'm taking you through Acts to look at the messages that were preached to see the content of the apostolic message. The content of the apostolic sermons, words. What was their gospel? So that we can compare what they preached with what we hear today. And last week I gave you six key elements of Peter's gospel out of verses 22 to 36, and I'm only going to run through them again very quickly and point out that he talked about Christ's life in verse 22, that God authenticated Jesus by performing miracles, wonders, and signs. He had a very public ministry. Then Christ's death, verse 23, that was carried out according to God's plan by human agents. You had Christ's resurrection, which he spends the majority of his time in, quoting scripture from the Old Testament. His resurrection is essential as a vindication to his death and his life. And then you have Christ's ascension to heaven, his exaltation at the right hand of God, and sending or pouring out the promised Holy Spirit received from the Father, verses 33 to 35. And you could divide the ascension and exaltation from the sending of the Holy Spirit as two different elements there, but I've included them all as one because when he ascended, he was exalted, and he sent the Holy Spirit as he promised he would. And then in verse 35, you have the fifth element, Christ's return or his second coming, and it's found in that little word, until. Until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. He's sitting at God's right hand until there's a time coming in which he's going to come as judge and not as Savior. So the second coming is also a feature of the gospel. And then verse 36 is the final element, the lordship and messianic identification of Jesus of Nazareth. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The apostles preached that Jesus Christ was Lord. He was sovereign. He was master. He was supreme ruler. And that's what's going to get them in hot trouble. Going to get them in hot water. Because the Jews aren't going to like to hear that. And the Romans, the Roman government, will definitely not like to hear that 100 years later when it becomes increasingly evident that Christians will not say Caesar is Lord, but they will say Jesus is Lord. And they will die for that. But that's not happening yet. But you notice what he does not say here. He does not say, and you're going to search in vain to find any reference, because all six of these elements, or one of these six elements, or several of these six elements, are repeated throughout Acts in the different sermons. One or more of these elements as they preach, but you're not going to find a mention of the word love. You're not going to find any mention of God's love to sinners. Now, I just find that shocking. I find it surprising. I found that surprising years ago when I first discovered it. Why not? And I think there are other reasons why not. The main reason probably is that love in the Greek and Roman days, the mind, was not an elevated quality. This agape, in fact, it was kind of an unused term for love. They did have it, but they didn't use it extensively. But it was not a quality held in high esteem. Now, I don't know if that's the reason or not. I think that's one of the reasons, but I haven't found anybody to talk about that. But I'm just shocked. But I'm thinking, even though it's not mentioned here, God's love for sinners is a clear teaching of the New Testament. And I'm going to have a few words to say about that at the end here. But because of these six elements here, I've given you the definition for the gospel that I did. The gospel is the good news about God saving sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition I've given you. That's what helps me think about what the gospel is. But today I want to show you from Peter's sermon what need the gospel addresses, because there's a lot of confusion about this matter today. Man's greatest need, your greatest need, my greatest need, is not self-esteem, not better self-esteem. It's not better health and wealth. It's not a more fulfilling job. It's not a better marriage. It's not deliverance from addictions. And it's not even healing from brokenness. There's a lot of talk about that today, this brokenness. And if you just come to God, He will heal your brokenness. Man's greatest need, your greatest need, my greatest need is salvation. Another word for this is forgiveness, mentioned 6 times in the book of Acts. Another way to express this matter of salvation, our greatest need, is new life. It's what Jesus called eternal life. It's what is found in Acts 5:20, where the angel tells Peter upon his release miraculously from prison. The angel of the Lord tells Peter, go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. It's found in chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, look how Peter highlights the importance of salvation from Joel 2 in verse 21. He ends up quoting Joel. It says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. This is the first occurrence of the salvation concept in Acts, and it begins another theme throughout Acts. And I want to trace this with you so that you will see for yourself man's greatest need is salvation. Chapter 2, verse 40. Let's run. In many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Chapter 5, verse 31. Speaking of Christ, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I'm going to skip 7:25, though that's a reference to Moses as Israel's savior. Turn to chapter 11, verse 14. Here is the Spirit speaking. Peter's recounting his encounter with the Spirit, speaking to him and telling him to go to the Gentiles. And in 11:14, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved and all your household. Chapter 13, verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has sent to Israel a Savior, Jesus, Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There's your first false gospel. That's what they were preaching. You got to be circumcised and then you can be saved. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Chapter 16, verse 17. We're almost done. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, here's this demon-possessed woman. This demon-possessed girl is crying out what the essential nature of the ministry of the apostles was. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And Paul gets thrown in jail because of that message. And through a miracle, he gets delivered and the jailer rushes to him and in verse 30 and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And finally, the last verse of the book of Acts, 28:28, not the last one, but towards the end. Therefore, let it be known to you, speaking to Jews, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Now, turn back to Acts 2. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message by which people are saved. And you might ask, saved from what? That's an important question. Because when you ask, when you go up to somebody, have you been saved? I've heard them say, you know, saved from what? Well, let me give you two factors, two conditions that the Bible makes clear that man needs saved from. The Bible makes clear there are two factors that put man in peril. One is internal to man that makes him accountable to God. The other is external to man that puts him in jeopardy with God. The internal condition is sin. Turn to Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21, you know this story. Joseph is being told that his betrothed Mary is going to have a baby, although she's a virgin, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? Their sins. Their sins, plural. He will save their people from their sins. There's an internal condition of man that puts man at peril with God, and that is sins. And then there's an external factor. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, first. There's two places. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. That says that they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from what? The wrath to come. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, written just a short time later by Paul, he refers to this element much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I really don't think most people feel the weight of either of those conditions. Either the weight of the guilt of their sins, because we have this comparative thing going on. Well, I may be bad, but hey, I'm not as bad as name whoever you want. And we have no fear of a God of wrath. Because we just don't believe it anymore. How does Peter bring this element of what people need to be saved from? How does he bring this into his message? Look again at Acts 2:35. Jesus is exalted in heaven, sitting at the right hand, until I make your, what? Enemies a footstool of your feet. Enemies. Do you think the average person feels that they're an enemy of God? You think they even believe that there is any hostility between them and God? There is wrath on God's part, but there is this enmity, this hostility from man to God. Humans are God's enemies. Why is that? Because the essence of sin is rebellion. Deliberate disobedience. It goes back to the garden with Adam. In Eden, Adam was not deceived like Eve. He knew what he was doing, and he chose to disobey God. Sin makes us enemies of God. And we don't like anybody telling us what to do, especially God. I work with children all the time who don't want anybody to tell them what to do. And we're very much like that. And our enmity flows from what Proverbs tells us. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's like what Isaiah says in 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. We have this Frank Sinatra mentality. I did it my way, and I'm going to live life my way. Because Burger King or McDonald's says I can have it my way. And I'm used to wanting and getting my way. When I came out of my mother's womb, I wanted it my way, in my time, on my terms. And don't tell me differently. Boy, everybody's not like that, right? Yes! According to Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned away. There's nobody that understands. Nobody seeks after God. All of us have sinned and constantly fall short of the glory of God. Sin makes us God's enemies. We were born sinners and we practice sin. We're not only enemies by our actions, but even in our minds. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and then chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind is set on the flesh, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And why can't we please God? Because we don't want to please God. We want God to please us. So when you keep telling me God loves me, that's wonderful. He's pleasing me. And then Colossians 1:21. See, it's not just our actions that we're hostile towards God, but Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Have you ever had to rebuke somebody or tell somebody no, and they go off and do what you told them to do, but in their mind you know what they're thinking about you? Maybe you've done that when somebody has told you to do something and you did it, but in your mind you're thinking something else. This hostility is born into us. Even James tells us that alliance with the world makes us enemies with God. James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So in Acts 2:35, Peter may be indicating that to oppose the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, makes one an enemy. Because this is how Paul used it in Philippians 3:18 when he talked with a broken heart, I'm sure, about the enemies of the cross of Christ, the enemies of the gospel message. So now, you get an idea of why there's so much emphasis on salvation. Because we need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. And the only way is through His Son, who lived and died and rose again and ascended and is exalted and poured out the Holy Spirit and is coming again, and is Lord and Messiah. It's the only way. So the conversations you need to have with people are along those lines. What do you think your greatest problem is? Do you have a sense of a need for forgiveness? That's a very good question to ask people. It's just an honest question. Have you ever thought about how you can have your sins forgiven? I asked that to a young fellow decades ago, and I'll never forget his answer. He said, I don't have any sins. And he had just got done telling me about the weekend that he partied and did who knows what. But he didn't have any. He didn't have a guilty conscience. He didn't have any need to be forgiven. Ask people if they ever wonder how they can have their sins forgiven. Then tell them The gospel is the declaration of the remedy that's available and guaranteed to all who repent and believe the message and call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nobody else. And you can read or quote to them Acts 13:38 as the solution to their sin problem. Let it be known to you, friend, let me tell you this, that through Jesus, you can have your sins forgiven. And tell them that if they will repent and believe in Christ, they will be saved from the guilt of their sins and from the wrath of God. Oh, folks, this is, I'm speaking to the choir here. I understand the majority of you already know Christ, but there may be somebody here who doesn't. There may be somebody who really has never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your particular sins and from His wrath against the displeasure of those sins, that holy and awful, terrifying wrath. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I want to ask, are you safe? Are you safe from the just penalty of your sins and from the awful, just wrath of God because you don't glorify Him as you ought? You can have such confidence if you will look to Jesus Christ as the only suitable remedy for your sin problem and for your accountability to God. So let me conclude by saying this. And I picked this up from the enemies thing. Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing a little bit. But Jesus, you know, one of the ways that Christ subdues His enemies is by loving them and by changing their hearts. Didn't He teach us to love your enemies? And I really believe that Jesus won't ever ask us to do something that He won't do Himself. In fact, Jesus tells us that if we love our enemies, we'll be like our Father in heaven. Truly and wonderfully, God loves sinners and does not take any delight in the death of the wicked. And that's what makes Him truly awesome. It doesn't make Him truly awesome that He loves, that we're loved by God. He is awesome that He would even think about loving us instead of judging us. But He's awesome even more in giving the remedy for that in His Son. And you know this. And take this good news with you this week and speak it boldly to somebody else, anybody else. Tell them how they can have their sins forgiven. Ask God for an opportunity. Let's stand and sing hymn number 338. Seeing that it was for me He died.